This morning, going to be having a special focus this morning. We're in a series in the book of Acts. We're not going to be focusing on that this morning. Our focus this morning is going to be on the elements you see in front of you. Our church, every church that I know of that is a church, observes the Lord's Supper or communion, as it's called in some churches, on a regular basis. Our church observes it. Actually, there is no prerequisite. There is no requisite in the scripture as to how often you observe it. It says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me, which means you could do it every Sunday. You could do it the standard Baptist way is once a quarter. This is not a standard Baptist church. We do it once a month. We try to at least once a month observe the Lord's Supper together just because that's the way we want to do it. We're not standard. I don't know. That's what we do. But in the years I've been here, which is six as of, you know, if you're going to buy anniversary presents, you have 2 days left. It'll be 6 years. So in the years that I've been here, though, we've only spent on a few occasions have we spent the actual entire service focused on the Lord's Supper. And I think that's as it should be, probably, because the Lord's Supper is a common thing. At the same time, I would say you cannot go a long, long time without coming back and refocusing on the Lord's Supper, because even as much as it is a meal of remembrance, we tend to forget what it's about. And so what I wanted to do this morning is speak to you and preach to you about the Lord's Supper and its significance, and also to remind you of what it really means to observe the Lord's Supper and the part that as important as it is, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he set up this supper. A service, a sermon, a act of remembrance in which we can come back to him and refocus on him and revisit the things that have done he has done for us, and yet also the things that he has yet to do for us. So this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you would open your Bibles there, lots of places in the New Testament we could go to look at the Lord's Supper, especially the Gospels where Jesus inaugurates the Lord's Supper, but in particular, not a more thorough handling of the Lord's Supper do we have in any place in the Scripture as we do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul deals with the church there at Corinth. The occasion of Paul's teaching here on the Lord's Supper is, frankly, not a good one. The church at Corinth, the First Baptist Church, as I've called them, had a ton of trouble. They were rife with all kinds of problems. They had a man in this church who was a full-fledged member who was actually living with, cohabitating with, sleeping with his stepmother. And the church was saying, no, what's the big deal? We all are forgiven strictly by grace, not through acts. It's because of our trust in Jesus Christ. And so even though this man is sinning, nonetheless, he's still saved. So why should we worry about it? And Paul took a serious issue with it there in chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians. He also takes serious issue with their practice of the Lord's Supper. And I will say this, it's not because they don't have it, the bread in the right tray and the juice in the right tray and the deacon standing in the right place. It's not because the pastor isn't describing it in the proper way. It's not necessarily even because their understanding of the Lord's Supper is wrong. It's because of their attitude and their actions that are involved in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be looking at. As I said, the occasion is not a good one. What's happening here in the church is, as it was in most early churches and as we have done many times in our church, when they observed the Lord's Supper, they observed it in accordance with or in along with an entire fellowship feast. In other words, they wouldn't just come together and have, as we're going to do this morning, just the two elements. They would also have surrounding that this entire fellowship meal, more or less a potluck, if you will. They would come together, as I understand it, for worship. They would come together for preaching. As a part of this worship and preaching, they would eat together. And as a part of the eating together, they would observe, the focal point of all of it would be to observe the Lord's Supper, to remember what Christ had done. And so it was a very special occasion for them, as it is for any church who observes it that way, a very wonderful time, a very great time of fellowship. They would come together for this feast, but as apparently what was happening here in the church at Corinth, either the more wealthy folks or the people who didn't have obligations throughout the day would show up to the church early. They would show up and they would not wait for those who had obligations or who had to work. They would immediately start eating and drinking. And so what would happen is later on in the day, as different members would trickle into the congregational meeting of the assembly of this church, that the food, which was a lot to begin with, would begin to dwindle. The wine, which is all they had, to begin with would also begin to dwindle. So that by the end of the day, when everybody arrived, let's say this old guy went to work at 8 o'clock in the morning, he doesn't get off till 5 o'clock in the evening. By the time he shows up for this fellowship meal, this brotherly, this love feast, as it's called in the book of Jude, by the time he shows up, there's no more food and there's no more wine. And you got one person standing there who doesn't have anything to eat, you got another person standing there who's actually drunk. And so you've got all these things going on in this church. And then you can imagine the people who have to work or who have obligations show up late. They don't get anything to eat or anything to drink. And then they have the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to celebrate their communion and fellowship with each other and their communion and fellowship with God. And yet the brother comes in who's worked all day, who doesn't have the privileges of, say, these rich people who don't have to work or don't have obligations. He doesn't get anything to eat, and so he's feeling a little bit put out by them. And they can't even remember what's going on because they've had a half a bottle of wine, if you will. So they're coming together and they're having the Lord's Supper with plastic grins on their face. And it's all a sham. And yes, they're having the same elements, and yes, they're reading the right scriptures, but it's not the Lord's Supper, as Paul's going to argue here, that they're actually operating in. Let's look at it. Beginning in verse 20. It says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now they would say, "But we do eat the Lord's Supper." Paul's saying, "No, you don't. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're going through a ritual. You're having a religious experience, but you're not having the Lord's Supper as it's supposed to be had. It's a celebration of unity, not of division," and that's what they're actually doing. This celebration of unity has actually become an illustration of the divisions that exist in this church. And so he said, "No." He says, "You think you're having the Lord's Supper, but I'm telling you, you're not having the Lord's Supper. You're doing something just on your own in the flesh." Verse 21. He says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame?" In other words, listen, if you're going to come up early and are hungry, eat at home. If you're not going to wait and you're not going to actually act out the fact, you're going to do an enactment of the fact that you have communion with each other and communion with God through these elements, he said, then you need to do it in reality. This enacted thing means nothing if, in fact, you're not in reality have communion that way. You actually wait for each other. You actually consider it. You actually put others ahead of yourself. If you're not doing that, he says, you're not having the Lord's Supper. And they weren't. "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in," he says, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So they are having the Lord's Supper, but they're not having the Lord's Supper, if you will. And so this becomes the occasion upon which Paul gives the most, or any Bible writer, gives the most thorough handling of the Lord's Supper and the purposes and the true meaning of it. And so we begin here with that background and that occasion. We begin here in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul maintains throughout his ministry and throughout any of the books that he writes that we have in the New Testament, he maintains that his theology, the vast majority of it, he did not get from any man. He received it directly from the Lord. He says that in the book of Galatians very plainly. He also said it's also implied in other places. This would be one of those places. He maintains that when he was saved there in Damascus and driven out of Damascus, that he went away into Arabia for a certain number of undisclosed number of years. There in Arabia, he had a personal experience with Christ. It wasn't just on the road to Damascus that he saw Christ. He had a personal experience with Christ out in the wilderness of Arabia, in which Christ literally taught him his theology. The book of Galatians says that when, after a number of years, like 10 or 11 years, I can't remember the number, he goes back to Jerusalem to actually present his theology, what he'd been teaching the Gentiles, to present them in front of what he calls the pillars, Peter, James, John, these great guys who are leaders in the church. He presents his theology, he says, for fear that what I'm saying might not be exactly correct. And he said, they didn't correct me on anything. In other words, he backs up to the people at Galatia and other places and says to them, listen, the theology I have, I didn't dream up, and it wasn't presented to me by men, not that getting it from men is a wrong direction, but he had a special relationship, special situation, in that God himself, Jesus Christ, came down and presented to him his theology. Anyway, all that to say, that's part of what he's saying here. "For I received from the Lord," notice, no men taught him this, "that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now we're going to stop right there for just a second to deal with a couple of misunderstandings and or, as you would, depends on how you would consider it, and or false teachings about the Lord's Supper, things that we need to clear out of the way. This is a supper, everybody would agree on this, a supper of unity, a supper in which we celebrate unity. But throughout the history of the church, it has been around this supper that have been many divisions. Many of our denominations were formed on nothing other than disagreements about the Lord's Supper and how it's to be handled. So what I want to do this morning, and understanding that this congregation, my congregation, the members of this church, come from many different backgrounds, and also understanding we've got a lot of visitors here who come from different directions, I want to make sure that before we participate in this supper of unity that we're actually unified on what it actually is saying. First of all, we need to deal with two misconceptions or two misunderstandings or two false teachings about the Lord's Supper. False teaching number one is that these elements, the bread and the juice, or the bread and the cup, that they actually are the true literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is a false teaching. This is a misunderstanding. This is, even though, and the understanding is, I would say, backed up scripturally in some ways, because Jesus does say, "Take, eat, this is my body." That's where they get it from. The problem that is they don't read anything else, and they don't consider anything else. Here is the reason why it's a false teaching and misunderstanding, and it leads to many other false teachings, and the reason why we need to deal with it. It is a false teaching because, listen, let me put it to you this way. The first question I would have to someone who says that these are literal, that is, literal body and literal blood, would be this. On the night in which Jesus started this supper, was it then that way? On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, it says he took bread and broke it, and then he took a cup and offered it, and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Was that, on that night, was that bread and that wine literally his body and his blood? Where was his body and blood on that night? He was still in operation of it, was he not? He breaks the bread, but was his body broken on that night? Not until 24 hours later. So how could he offer something that he had not offered? It doesn't make any sense. I mean, that's just strictly logic. It absolutely does not make any sense. Had he done it, I would say this, I would give a person who says this much credence if it was so. Had he inaugurated the Lord's Supper after his death and resurrection, then I would say maybe you've got an argument. Maybe there is the water is muddy here, but not in my opinion, and very clearly in the scriptures, it is not muddy at all. How can you say it's his literal body and literal blood when his literal body and literal blood he was still in operation of? It had his body not been broken and his blood had not been shed. In other words, you're sitting there as a disciple. Put yourself in their position. You're a Jew. You're familiar with symbols. Your whole religion is symbols. Everything about it. There's a ton of stuff that you do that you know is symbolic. You don't even know what it means. But you know it's symbolic because your daddy said it's symbolic. Don't worry about it, son. Hush, we're in church, kind of thing. Jesus, on the night of a very symbolic meal, Passover night, in the middle of this symbolic meal, says, hands you bread that he breaks and says, "This is my body." Are you going to say this is literal body? No. He hands you a cup of wine and says, "This is my blood." Are you going to say it's his literal blood? No. Why? Because you're looking at his literal body and literal blood, and they're not in the basket and they're not in the cup. You wouldn't have taken it any other way. They would have never taken it any other way. We should not, if that's one of the key things in interpreting Scripture. If your interpretation of it does not agree with its original readers and original seers and hearers, then you're probably wrong. And I would definitely say, if you think this is the literal body and literal blood, you are definitely wrong. Definitely wrong. Another thing, another misconception or misunderstanding or false teaching about these elements is that they, maybe some people, because they consider it to be literal, they consider this a means by which God cleanses us from our sins. In other words, they would say that our participation in the Lord's Supper, our taking in of the bread and of the juice, has some saving effect to our lives, cleanses us, has an impartation of grace to us. They would say this. They would say that as I take of the bread and I take of the cup, then God is washing away my sins. Now let me first of all say, that's just plain crazy. just simply does not agree with anything in the Scriptures whatsoever. The Scriptures teach very plainly that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. It's a spiritual act. It's a spiritual act. My sins are a spiritual problem. These elements are physical. Literal bread, literal juice. So how can physical things affect spiritual things? It doesn't make any sense. How can physical bread and physical juice deal with a spiritual problem with this sin? It doesn't make any sense. It absolutely does not fit. I need a spiritual solution for a spiritual problem, and that's what the Scripture teaches. By faith alone, by grace alone, in faith, in Christ alone. That's the only way a person is cleansed from any sin whatsoever. This is a meal of remembrance. If I'm coming here to be washed, my sins washed away, then I can't remember. The implication of it is something that I've already done. How can I remember Christ if I haven't first trusted Christ? It doesn't make any sense. So it's not literal, and it doesn't have any impartation of grace. It doesn't wash away any sins. All that to say this, it is symbolic. Now, typically what I've seen, at least in Baptist churches, is when Baptists hear the word symbol, they think, oh, it's not that big a deal. Let me tell you something. It is a big deal. Read the Old Testament, people died because they messed with God's symbols. And if you'll read the New Testament, which we won't read all of it, but I would commend to you the rest of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, there were people getting sick and dying in this church because of their mishandling of, albeit symbols, of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. God is serious about His symbols. He really is. So on the one hand, we say, well, it's just symbolic, and it is just symbolic, but it is also very serious. Now, to say that, we're going to press on to other things, but before we press on to those things, I need to make one more point out of what's been said here. It says that Christ, it says, when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Now, this bread is a symbol of something that is real, the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus is currently in that body, by the way. He died in that body. He was resurrected in that same body, the scars and everything on Him. Today, He's at the right hand of the Father. So we have to say, according to Scripture, that today on the throne of God, there is a man. Jesus died as a man. He was resurrected as a man. He will always be a man. Now, 100% God and 100% man at the same time, but nonetheless man. Nonetheless, in His physical body. This bread represents, it's symbolic of that physical body. But let me ask you a question with that in mind. Whose hands broke the bread? This symbol of the body of Christ. Whose hands broke it? What does it say? The hand of Jesus Christ, bro. We're getting a lot of thematic thunder, aren't we? The hand of Jesus Christ broke the bread. You may say, well, that's insignificant. And I would say to you, no, it's not. If I would say to you, there would be a big problem if the hands of the disciples actually were the first ones to break this bread. There is a particular symbol that's being conveyed here in that Christ is the one who breaks and passes out. Christ is the one who takes the cup and blesses it and passes it out. It's very important for understanding, and we have to get this. There's a very important teaching. It's essential to our understanding of the work of salvation, and here is ultimately the answer. The work of salvation, listen guys, is a work of God alone. There is no human instrumentality in it. It does not come through men. It does come by means of men and by means of the church, but it is not ours. It's His. It's His work. We are His ambassadors. We're His missionaries. We're His workers. We're the servants that carry on His work. But ultimately, guys, the work is His. The work of salvation is totally His. Let me show you a couple of verses that may help with our understanding and maybe help a little bit with our theology. It says in Isaiah 53, the famous passage in the Old Testament of the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:10, it said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Now, I thought the Romans bruised Him. And I guess they did they not? But who ultimately was responsible for that bruising? Could He have been bruised had not the Father allowed it to happen? Could it have been possible? Keep reading. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He put him to grief. The ultimate responsibility of the death of God's Son is at the foot of the Father. It's the Father. Remember the picture we have in the Old Testament. Again, it's a literal story, but with great symbolic meaning, of Abraham being told to take Isaac to the mountain which he would be shown, which turned out to be the very same one in which Jesus was sacrificed on. Abraham takes Isaac to the mountain, and when he gets there, he pulls back the knife to kill his son, and God stops him, right? And God provides a lamb. Well, in the story of God, God the Father and God the Son, God goes through with it. It is totally a work of God. It is God who breaks. Let me show you something else. Important you see this. Therefore, Jesus speaking in John chapter 10, therefore, he says, my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. Take it again. No one, notice, takes it from me. Not the Roman soldiers, not the Sanhedrin, not Pontius Pilate, not the crowd that says crucify him. Nobody takes it from him. Now, here's a better question. Here's a question for you. Can you kill God? Even in physical form, can you kill him? Not unless he allows it to take place, is it not? Notice, it's a complete work of his. On the cross, Jesus says, Father, I commit to you my spirit, and boom, he passes away right there. They've beaten him within an inch, and probably any other person would have been dead. They've hung him on a cross out in the elements, and yet he dies when he says he's going to die. Why? Because if God wants to live forever, even in a riddled body, he's going to keep living. He's the self-existent one. You can't take his life from him. Crazy thinking, isn't it? It was no human instrumentality. Notice, he says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. It's significant that you see here in the Lord's Supper that it's his hands that break. It's his hands that pass out the cup. Him. It is a contract between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they sealed the contract, listen, before the beginning of time. Christians, and understand this in the New Testament, that the New Testament teaches that Christ, it says, was slain from the foundation of the world. Not literally, but as far as God's concerned, from the beginning, before Adam and Eve are created, not plan B when things don't work out in the garden. From the very beginning, only one plan, that Jesus Christ would come and die for sins, because God has always known that men would sin, and he has always known that he would have to be buying them back. And so it was a plan from the very beginning. God doesn't do like we do. He doesn't have to come up with schemes because things don't work out or because things don't go the way he planned. God does it the way he does it. It's a work of God in every way. That's salvation. Very important that you see that here. Now let's press on. Verse 25. So in the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we have here in two verses, verses 24 and 25, both the bread and the juice, or the wine, that is supposed to be taken in remembrance of him. So what are we indeed to remember about him? I think obviously, since we have broken bread, and since we have juice which represents his shed blood, we're to remember his death. But is that all we're to remember? Well, we'll see that we're supposed to remember it here in verse 26 even more than that. That's essential that we remember his death, but it's also essential that we remember other things. Look at verse 26. He says, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As often as we do this, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're enacting a sermon, if you will. And we're proclaiming the fact that he has died until he comes. And those are two polar opposites. He died was 2,000 years ago. His return is yet to be. So technically, I'm supposed to be remembering both things in the middle of this service, in the middle of this communion time. Both elements are supposed to be coming into play in my mind. That he died and that he's yet to come. And I think the operative word here, I would suggest to you, maybe the most important word in all of Paul's teachings about how we observe the Lord's Supper. The operative word here, there in verse 26, is that little word till. T-I-L-L. It's a short for until, right? That word till is a very important word, and I think a key, as I said, to understanding of what we're to be reminded of here in the Lord's Supper. Till, I'm going to give you three things about till very rapidly here. Till is a waiting word. We use it, right? Wait here till I get back, we may say to our children or say to someone else. Wait right here until I return. This word till reminds us that among other things that we are as Christian people, we are awaiting people. We are awaiting people. That is a thing that is oftentimes comes up in the New Testament. That we are to be waiting for Him. We are to be watchful for Him. We are awaiting people. So as we take of the bread this morning, as we take of the juice this morning, one of the things I want you to say this morning in your heart to God is, Lord, I'm waiting on You. When you take that bread and you take that juice, that's what you're saying to Him. Not just, I remember what You did, but I remember that You're coming. I'm telling you, if He paid such a great price to get you, He's not going to leave you at the store. How many of you bought something at the store only to get home and realize you didn't bring it with you? You paid for it, and then you go back to Walmart or whatever, you left it in the shopping bag. God doesn't work that way. He hasn't forgot you in the shopping cart. He has left you here for a specific purpose, that's kingdom work, and He's coming back to get you. Till is a waiting word. So as we take the Lord's Supper, among other things, it's saying, Lord, we're waiting on You. Till, number two, is a working word. This is a note that struck Barrett with regularity in Jesus' parables. For instance, two parables, the talents and the minas. Jesus illustrates or describes Himself like a king or a landowner who would leave his property and his goods and his monies in charge of his servants, and he's going to go away on a long journey. And when he comes back, he leaves it there charged, and he says, work with this stuff until I get back. And then when he comes back, he calls them all, and they have to give an exact accounting of the stuff they did, whether he gave them talents or minas or whatever it is he gave to them. They have to give an exact accounting of how they handle things. The same is true for us. Till is a working word. Work till I get back. Do the work. You see, in case you don't know, God has left the kingdom to us. To us. Now, I would say this. We're not doing it without Him. We're doing it complete with the augmentation of His Holy Spirit in every way and the leadership of His Holy Spirit. But it's our job. It's our work. He did not leave it to the angels. He left it to us. If you'll recall, Peter with Cornelius, the first time a Gentile ever heard the gospel, Cornelius is in prayer about noon, and this angel comes and speaks to him and says, your alms and your prayers have come up as a memorial before God. Therefore, send down to Joppa and get Peter. Holy cow, did the angel not know the gospel? So I ask you, why did he not tell him the gospel? Because it's not his job. It's Peter's job. It's our job. The keys to the kingdom were left to those men and women, and they're now in our charge. And we're responsible. We're responsible to give the gospel out, to open the door to heaven for anyone who would accept Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility. So as we take of this bread and take of this juice, we need to remember that not only is till a waiting word, but it's also a working word. He has left us here with responsibility. We remember what He did. We remember that He's coming. We remember while we're here right now, it's to work. It's to work. It's to get it out. It's to get the message out to a world that desperately needs Him. So it's a waiting word. It's a working word. And then thirdly, it's a wonderful word. Notice, He doesn't say, if He comes, right? Or in case He comes. What does He say? Till He comes. Full expectation. It's a watching word. We're watching for Him. We're fully expecting Him. He could come at any moment. He absolutely doesn't have to fulfill any prophecy to this day in order to come back for His church. He can come back today and not be messed up anything in the Scriptures. We should be watching for Him. Watching for Him. So as we take of this Lord's Supper this morning, that's the third thing we need to do. Lord, we're watching for You. I take this bread, I take this juice, I'm saying I'm waiting on You, Lord. I'm watching for You. I'm working for You. Let me say, especially about working, make sure that you're capable of saying that. Make sure. God's serious about His symbols. You're going to say you're working for Him and you're not working for Him? And I would say, don't take of the bread, don't take of the juice. Because that's symbolic of what you're saying. I'm waiting for You, I'm watching for You, I'm working for You. Because that's what You've left me here to do. One more thing that we need to take care of before we actually participate in this supper is we need to make sure, as in any meal, we come with clean hands. Notice what it says in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Who is worthy, right? He makes us worthy. The unworthy manner is what's going on here in this church, though. They're coming with the wrong attitude. They're coming with the wrong actions. They're not operating in the correct way. Even though they're going through the ritual, they're doing it in the wrong way. And he describes it even better here in verse 28. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so then, essentially, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. See, this unworthy manner means I need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I need to be clean. I need to be clean. You died to make me clean. I've allowed myself to get involved with things in the world maybe I shouldn't have. Lord, I've got to get this thing straight with you. It's a time of confession. It's a time of renewal. It's a time of rededication. Rededicating myself to Him. Rededicating myself to not only what He did, but what He's going to do and what I'm supposed to be doing today for Him. So I come to Him with clean hands as much as I possibly can, coming before Him and saying, Lord, I confess to You. Lord, I want to make things, I want to get accounts straight with You. That's an important part of it. And also a part of that, coming with clean hands, is to make sure as come to a meal with clean hands. Secondly, you need to make sure you're coming to a meal with a good appetite. A good appetite. And what I mean by that is we fill ourselves with stuff that don't sustain. We allow other things to take the place of Christ. Christ not only is here to save you, Christian, He's here to sustain you. So oftentimes we have this idea of, I accepted Christ as my Savior, now I can just go on about my business. No, listen. He is your sustenance. He's what you need all the time to make it through. He is your sustenance. We go out in the world and we fill ourselves with things that do fill us, but they don't sustain us. Same picture we have in the Old Testament of the Israelites in the wilderness. They could have not eaten the manna. They could have eaten all the sand they wanted. It would have filled them, but it wouldn't have sustained them. The bread that sustained life came from God. Likewise, symbolically, the bread that sustains life comes directly from God. He's God's Son. He's not just here to save you, Christian. He's here to sustain you. And we come to Him as this morning, as we come to Him, we need to make sure that the things that we've been filling ourselves with that are not of Him, we need to get those things out. We need to come to this meal saying, Lord, I need You. Lord, I desperately need You. I need You to fill my life in every single way. We symbolically take of this bread and juice and we take it into our body. But it's symbolic of the fact that those things we take into our body sustain life. Likewise, spiritual life is only sustained through Christ, through trusting Him, to having Him fill our lives. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we enter into this time of the Lord's Supper. We need to do that first of all this morning, as it says there in verse 28, by examining ourselves. Examining ourselves. I want to ask you if you would there, as your heads bowed and eyes closed, if you would do that very thing. Greg and our band are coming forward now, and they're going to be playing some music. And as they do that, I want to ask you just to focus on Him. To focus on what He's done for you. To focus on His body, which is sacrificed, and His blood that was shed. To examine yourself in light of that and say, Lord, am I living for You? What have I done anything this week, this month, that has been disagreement with You? What do I need to rededicate? What do I need to get straight with You? And I just want us to spend some time. I'll be standing here at the front if you would like to pray. The altar is also open for prayer. God is speaking to you. You move for Him. You deal with the things He wants to deal with, and then we'll continue.